You can go ahead and find your way to Galatians. We're in the second chapter as we make our way through this letter. Really, we're still in that portion that would be considered the biographical portion, as Paul is sort of teaching by giving us the backstory of how things have come to be, how they are there in Galatia, and why he's got to address these issues. And starting next week, we'll get into more of his direct teaching, but there is much, much for us to learn here. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas, and remember that's the Apostle Peter, that's his Aramaic name. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is, they came up from Jerusalem, where James is pastor, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Lord, take this little portion of your word, apply it to our minds and hearts to see you and your grace in the gospel more clearly, and to flee from everything that would obscure that gospel in our minds and our hearts, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, nobody likes a church fight. But imagine one Sunday, you're down in the fellowship hall for one of our fellowship meals, and you just sat down to eat something you got out of a crock pot. And suddenly, you hear shouting. It's Warren. And he is all up in my face, rebuking me loudly for the way I've treated some of our members. And it's not just me. Even Kyle has gotten caught up in it with me. And it's embarrassing as you sit there. It's unsettling. For Warren to do that kind of thing, he better have a really good reason. Well, that's the situation Paul is describing here when he rebukes the Apostle Peter to his face, publicly, in front of the whole church of Antioch, probably during one of their fellowship meals. What on earth could provoke such a thing? Let's look and see. I want to talk to you this morning about the danger of losing the gospel to legalism. Something that's really a problem, not only because of false brothers who slip into the church, as we saw last week, but also due to the failure within the church, when even good brothers can fail to keep the grace of the gospel in view. And let's begin by looking at when Peter got it wrong. Yeah, Peter, the apostle. Because again, that's who this Cephas is. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. A little background will help us understand what's going on here. You remember last time that Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem where they had met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, who by this time is serving as pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and also the Apostle John. And it was a really good meeting. They came away as friends. Verse 9 says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. And so there was agreement by all of them that the gospel invites all people everywhere to come to Christ by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And Paul would carry that message to the Gentiles, and Peter would continue to take that message to the Jews. But that's months ago now. And if you're tracking with the book of Acts, this all would have taken place in about Acts 11. Since that time, Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch and from there gone on their first missionary journey to the Gentiles in Acts 13. While Peter, at the same time, for his faithfulness in Jerusalem, has been thrown in jail and almost executed. Acts 12, verse 5, mentions how Peter was imprisoned by Herod at the instigation of certain Jews that hated the gospel. And earnest prayers were being made by the church while Peter sits in jail. And if you remember that whole scene, the church is praying together and God sends an angel and releases Peter from his prison. And Peter runs to the church and gets there. They don't believe it's him. I love that. He's at the door knocking. Let me in. And they're basically saying, hush, we're in here praying for Peter's release. And the girl that opens the door, you know, came and convinced them that it really is Peter. But once they realize it's him, they let him in. And Peter quiets them down. They're all excited. And he describes to them, chapter 12, verse 17 of Acts says, how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And then it says he departed and went to another place. Where'd he go? Right, Peter leaves Jerusalem for a time, but till things cool down and he's not going to be executed. But where'd he go? Well, evidently, among the places he goes, he ends up then ultimately in Antioch. Well, what is Antioch? Well, Antioch was the major city in Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was, in fact, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with about as many as a half million people at its largest. And though it was largely a Gentile city, it also had a huge Jewish population. Maybe 1 in 10 of the people who lived there at the time were Jewish. And so it really is no surprise that it's in Antioch that the gospel first really takes hold among the Gentiles, as we saw last time. And you end up with this new kind of church composed of both Gentile and Jewish believers worshiping and fellowshipping together. And it is to that church in Antioch that Peter has now come. And of course, that is Paul's church, and that is Barnabas's church, and they've been preaching the gospel there and teaching the Gentiles for some time. And now their friend Peter comes up for a visit, and things go well at first. Well, until they don't. And Paul says, I got all up in Peter's face. That's a pretty literal translation, by the way. I'm not just trying to be cool saying it that way. I got all up in his face. Why? Because Peter was wrong. In fact, the word Paul uses here is quite strong. Peter is condemned. The lead apostle of all people on earth has done something worthy of being condemned, and Paul has to call him on it. Let me just remind you that even good men, even the best of men can make really bad choices sometimes. Even faithful brothers who have been greatly used of God can miss it biblically and get off course and need to be corrected. No one is above the need for correction. That's why I said last time, don't ever just accept what somebody says or does because of who they are, because they're a popular pastor, preacher, theologian, because they've got a blog and a YouTube channel. There's a much higher standard to which we must hold, and it's not the person's personality or position. It is the unchanging Word of God's grace. Always. And Peter has missed the point of grace because of legalism. Which brings us into the second thing, and that is just to understand as a church, understand as individual Christians, how legalism gets it wrong and divides the body of Christ. Verse 12 and 13, for before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There's a lot going on here. So, When Peter first arrives in Antioch, he's feeling the freedom of the gospel. And he is eating freely with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Remember, that was one of the really big no-nos within Judaism. You just did not associate with Gentiles. You certainly would never eat with them. Eating with them would seem to condone what would be seen as their unbelief and their filthiness in the sight of God. And that not eating with Gentiles was something that was rooted in their understanding of the holiness codes of the Old Testament. Places like Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, where God said to His people, Israel, I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy as I am holy. And the rest of that chapter goes on to spell out what that holiness means in the sense of separation from anything that would be considered spiritually or ritually unclean, especially in foods, because this is where the food laws, the kosher laws, come in. That passage continues. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves along through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. And so there must be this sense of separation, of staying away from those things. God is proclaimed to be unclean. Remember, the importance of that is that one of the great purposes of the Old Testament law was to keep the people of Israel separate from the defiling presence and practices of the idolatrous pagan cultures around them, to keep them close to God until Messiah comes. And all these food laws were part of that. And by extrapolation, the Jews had reasoned that any contact with Gentiles on a social level would in fact defile them, because Gentiles didn't practice these laws, and therefore Gentiles and their homes were unclean. So for a Jew to sit down to a meal with a Gentile would make them unclean and render them unfit to come before God in worship. And then to be known to have done such a thing would be considered a very scandalous act. But when Peter first gets to Antioch, he's rejoicing in the freedom of the gospel to welcome these Gentile believers now as brothers and sisters and friends, and to sit down to a meal together to celebrate Christ. And again, very likely we're talking about something that included the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So Peter participated. And why not? Because you may remember it was Peter to whom Christ first made it clear that Gentiles could now be accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember Acts chapter 10? Peter's great vision. Peter in Acts 10 is up on a rooftop patio about lunchtime, and he has this vision of a great sheet being let down from heaven. Acts 10 verse 12. In that sheet it says there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, the very things, by the way, which Peter had the Jews had been told not to eat. And there came a voice to him, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've never violated that command of yours. I've never eaten unkosher. The voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. This happened three times, and then the thing was taken back up into heaven. And Peter is sitting there on the rooftop puzzling over this when there comes a knock at the door. It's a group of men, and they're Gentiles. They're Gentiles who've been sent by God to invite Peter to go to the house of a Roman centurion, another Gentile named Cornelius, and preach the gospel. So Peter gets up, makes the journey, and goes into that house. By the way, something he never ever would have done before this vision. And then he says to those who are assembled in that house, chapter 10, verse 28 of Acts, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me in the vision that I should not call any person common or unclean. So Peter is the first to recognize that the Old Testament law of separation between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished with the coming of Christ. And he preaches the gospel to those who are there freely, and many are converted. So Peter got it. But that's what makes what happens here in Antioch so very disappointing. Again, verse 12, before certain men came from James, there Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself from them, fearing the circumcision. What happened? I'm going to contend that legalism happened. Now, what is legalism? It's a word we throw around. It has many forms. Two main forms I'll give you now. First, we're all familiar with the kind of legalism that seeks salvation through rule keeping. You know, here's the law. Here's what God commands. And we think if I can just do what God commands, I'll be good. A lot of people believe that nonsense, right? That I can do that. Now, if you could do that, you know, perhaps you would have a chance. But here's the thing. Seriously, in your sin, no one can do that. No one can keep those commands. In fact, you look down in verse 16, we'll get to next week. It says, we know that a person is not justified, that is counted righteous in God's sight by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Listen, if you're trying to be good enough and obedient enough to earn a reward from God, you need to know that that is absolutely impossible. Your sin will always trip you up. You will always fall short of that perfect standard that God requires. So stop trying and just throw yourself on His mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's the first type of legalism, that seeking salvation through what I do. It's a dead end. It never works. But second, there's another kind of legalism that accepts salvation by grace, at least in theory, but then falls into a pattern of trying to be pleasing to God and pleasing to other people by doing the works of the law. That's the kind of legalism Paul is dealing with at this point in Galatians. A legalism that sets standards God has not set and makes divisions between people God has not made and requires things of us God no longer requires, as if doing those things makes me more acceptable to God. A case in point, Peter. Peter is not depending on the law for salvation here, his or anybody else's. But he is acting in a law-centered way that is going to divide the body and hinder fellowship, and going to bring real spiritual harm to these new believers in a way Paul must confront. And so let's look at this. What is the problem with legalism? What is the problem with it? I'm going to give you four things from this text this morning. First problem is legalism imposes obligations on the conscience of believers that the New Testament does not impose. Again, verse 12. Before these men came, Peter was eating with a Gentile, but after they came, he drew back and separated himself. Before they came, Peter had freedom, and he knew he had freedom, and he ate with these men in fellowship with them freely. But after they show up, he suddenly feels this weight of obligation to separate himself from these new friends. Why? Because their presence has imposed this sense of obligation on him. Nothing in the New Covenant did that. Nothing in the New Covenant of Jesus would demand such action. In fact, just the opposite would be true. But these men are still operating under old covenant obligations, which they now impose on Peter. And Peter falls for it. Did one of them open up a copy of the law and say, look here, Peter, you're obligated to do this? And Peter didn't have the guts to say, "No, you don't understand. Christ the Messiah has come. These requirements are gone. They're no longer in effect. I'm free to have a ham sandwich with these brothers now." The problem with legalism is it seeks to bind the conscience where grace has granted freedom. It seeks to restrict with added rules where Christ says, "Unbind him and let him go." It tries to stuff the new wine of the gospel back into the old wineskins of Old Testament law. Second, legalism separates brothers that Christ has united through the grace of the gospel. There's the effect. Before they came, unity. After they come, Peter stands up and separates himself and backs away from these brothers. Now that division between Jew and Gentile, which is prominent in the Old Covenant, comes to a complete end with the New Covenant. Right, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 16. Paul himself will say, "For Christ himself is our peace." By the way, isn't that beautiful? We don't find peace. We don't work peace. We don't get peace. Christ, who fulfills all of the requirements of the law, is our peace. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So all of these things that would have divided God's people and would have divided us from one another in a broken world, race, social status, education, nationality, all of that falls away as reason for division when we are reconciled together in Christ. Galatians 3:27 makes that very clear. "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." There's your new identity. What am I? Who am I? I'm someone who is in Christ. "Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek." Talking about status and position. "There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel unites us as one because we're all united in Him. But legalism cuts and divides God's people. Legalism promotes a kind of arrogance that says, "I'm better than you because I keep this rule that you don't. I have this conviction that you don't have, and I think you should have it. But because you don't have it, we can't be friends." Have you ever separated from another believer over some rule or position that's not clearly spelled out in Scripture? Have you ever held someone at arm's length or criticized them because they didn't see a secondary issue in exactly the same way you do, or have exactly the same conviction about something that you do? You ever done that? You might just be a legalist. Third, legalism promotes obedience through fear. Specifically here, the fear of man. We ought to fear God. And the fear of God, the whole other sermon, ought to make us love His redemption and walk in His ways. But this is an obedience promoted through fear of man. Why did Peter cave here? What does it say? Well, out of fear of the circumcision party. Now, Peter's got history with these folks. He had problem with them before back in Acts chapter 11 after he'd gone to Cornelius' house at the command of the Holy Spirit. It says when he got back to Jerusalem, Acts 11 verse 2, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, the circumcision party's waiting on the porch, arms folded, scowl on their faces. They criticize him loudly saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, Peter stood firm then. So why does he cave now? Well, let's just be honest. We're all prone to do that. We're all prone to give in to the convictions of others out of fear. You ever find yourself looking over your shoulder to see what someone else might think before you act in a way you know biblically and scripturally is just fine? And again, I don't mean when you sin. Right? We ought to, if I'm sinning, and I'm trying to hide it. I need Warren and Kyle to call me on that. It's not what we're talking about here. I mean, because you're not towing the line and doing what they demand of you, even though it's not in the Bible. Have you ever hidden something you know is perfectly fine scripturally in order not to be criticized? Well, that's the outplay of legalism. And yet, there may actually be more to it even than that here. Perhaps even a political element. Oh boy, we're entering a political season, right? You can't even post something benign on Facebook starting next week, right? It's going to get crazy. We tend to conform in legalism there. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that about this time, Jewish militants had begun to put pressure on Jews everywhere to separate from all known Gentile influences or else be counted traitors. And there were even lynchings in places and arrests. And you'll remember the Apostle James is executed around this same time. Not the brother of Jesus, but the other Apostle James, the brother of John, was executed probably at the instigation of these kinds of militants. And so maybe these men coming from Jerusalem had said to Peter, "Hey Peter, you know, you really need to cool it. Word's gotten back home that you've abandoned our people, that you've gone over to the Gentiles, and you are now in danger of being canceled and considered a traitor because of what you're doing here." And after all, Peter is the apostle God sent to the Jews, so he can't afford to be cut off from his people. It just makes sense. Maybe he thinks this is the prudent action. The problem is, human wisdom mixed with the fear of man can make even good men act like legalists. More than that, here's the fourth thing. Legalism promotes a hypocrisy that is infectious. Look at verse 13. "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy." Hypocrisy, that word hypocrisy, you may know, means to play a part, to play act, to pretend. And that is what legalism does when it takes hold in a church. It creates a kind of pressure to conform outwardly to the unbiblical expectations of others. It forgets that real change, gospel change, takes place not by outward pressure. It takes place in a heart made new by grace, where it's given a new love for God that delights to walk with God, and a new love for others that moves me to want to serve them for Christ's sake. But legalism circumvents that whole process by bringing outward pressure to conform to rules and standards outside of the gospel. And it does so in a way that's infectious. Where others are just expected to fall in line with our expectations, not because the Bible says so, but because we say so, and there will be social consequences if you don't fall in line. We've all experienced that. But it's infectious. It's especially infectious if it's the leaders who play the hypocrite, because then the sheep just tend to follow. Again, verse 13, it all starts with Peter. Peter did this, and then all the other Jews followed Peter, and even Barnabas gets swept up in the whole thing. Even Barnabas, come on! Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement himself, Paul's close, good friend who loves the gospel and serves people freely, but he gets swept up in this himself. Again, even good men can fall prey to bad legalism. Don't you know that was a tough blow to Paul? To watch his friend Barnabas give in to this pressure and turn away from these new friends? Gospel grace unites believers in one body committed to Christ and one another. But legalism divides brothers over non-essential issues. You know, really what the whole thing reminds me of, it reminds me of a high school cafeteria. Maybe a Christian school cafeteria, because a Christian school can be a vicious place if legalism takes root. And so, Paul and Peter and Barnabas are like good friends sitting together at the lunch table. They've got all kinds of kids sitting there with them, and they've welcomed them. Kids from every background and race and social class, and it doesn't matter because we're just friends and we're here in Jesus, and there's joy at that table. But then the cool kids show up, right? The Jerusalem gang. They're the ones everybody wants to be like. They're the ones with the reputation and the influence. And they look at Peter and they say, "You really going to sit here with these losers? Don't you know that's going to destroy your reputation? Don't you know if you sit with these who are on the outside, you yourself are going to find yourself on the outside?" Peter blushes. And he picks up his tray and he turns his back on his new friends to go sit in the corner with these friends, with the cool kids. And one by one, Peter's other Jewish friends stand up and follow suit to the corner table until even Barnabas picks up his tray and turns his back on these new kids. Paul is sitting there watching it happen, watching the faces of these Gentile kids who just got cut off, who just got told loudly, "You're not good enough for us. You're not acceptable in our company. You don't deserve to sit with the likes of us because Jesus alone is not enough." And Paul is outraged. That's what provokes this confrontation. Which is the third thing this morning. How legalism denies the gospel and subverts the power of Christ to save. Verse 14, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles,'" literally, "'to Judaize,'" to pretend to be Jews. It's a public rebuke. It's loud. It's clear. It's necessary. Why? Because the truth of the gospel is at stake. So when Paul sees Peter and Barnabas and these others turn their backs on these Gentile friends together over in a corner by themselves, away from them, he jumps to his feet and shouts at Peter in front of them all, "How dare you, Peter?" Again, why so public? Shouldn't he have taken him off in a corner? It's public because the offense was so public. It's public because Peter is a leader. Later in 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul will say, "As for those leaders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Not only that, not only was it public, but the language here really does indicate this was taking place during their fellowship meal, which I really am convinced would have included the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So think of that. Right here, in front of everybody, Peter and Barnabas and these others had turned away and huddled in the corner with their Jewish Christian friends to not only eat by themselves, but to celebrate Christ by themselves. And these Gentiles, who they just abandoned, are wondering why we can't celebrate Christ together anymore. "I thought we were welcomed in on the same basis as you. I thought we were saved just like you are. Why can't we do this anymore?" And Paul stands to his feet and calls him out. Again, Paul understands that the gospel itself is at stake here. Peter's actions have denied the truth of the gospel that saves. Now, listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Peter's a heretic. No way. Or that he no longer believes the message of the gospel. Of course he still believes the message. But his actions have denied the power of the gospel he believes and have thus created this division within the body. Listen, not only must we believe what the gospel says and trust it with all of our hearts to save us by grace alone, but we must then let that gospel lead our hands and our feet and our mouths with its truth into new paths of grace-filled, Christ-like living. Literally what Paul says here is, "I saw that they were not walking straight with the truth of the gospel." They're not walking straight in it. They've deviated off course. Friend, there is a walk of grace that the gospel brings us to. And when we walk counter to that grace in our behavior toward others, we, in effect, deny that gospel. Gospel truth believed leads to godly and gracious living by believers who walk in a gospel-fueled grace kind of life. And so there's a faith in the gospel. It all starts there. But then growing out of that, there's a life of the gospel. This faith brings us into that is in keeping with the truth the gospel has given us, especially in the way we treat one another. That's a theme Paul comes back to again and again in Galatians. For example, Galatians 5, verse 13 to 15, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This grace is going to take that law that God has brought to your life and going to play it out in love. Love itself takes the place of nose stuck in the law. Love motivated by the grace and the fruit and the work of the Spirit gives you the very life the law pointed to, but you could never keep and would never keep through self-effort. Now you've got this new life. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 25 of that same passage, if we live by the Spirit, right? So we're in the Spirit of grace, not the letter of the law. If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Then we'll be in step with the gospel. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Listen, something to seriously give consideration. If what you call faithfulness to God makes you harsh and critical of others, if what you call faithfulness to God means you're always finding something to criticize in other believers, a new reason to draw back from other believers and to cut off other believers, if that's what's happening, you are not walking straight with the gospel, Paul would say. You're not keeping in step with the truth about how God saves and changes lives and unites people. If you keep holding your brothers at arm's length over secondary issues, you might just be a legalist. And you need to hear this word and repent of that sin and walk with Christ in the new way of the Spirit that He has brought. Peter's legalism and hypocrisy are a denial of the gospel's power. So Paul rebukes him. And then he says this, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and are not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to Judaize?" Paul says, "Peter, not even you keep the old covenant laws anymore." And so Peter, if you've experienced the freedom of the gospel, the freedom to know your sins really are forgiven by Christ, that your guilt really is gone, that Christ has taken it away and given you new life by grace alone and not by law, Peter, if that's true of you, how can you try to force that same law back on these brothers? Why are you trying to drag them back under old covenant commands that are no longer in force? They've served their purpose. They've done their job. They were never meant to save, and they can't save. They can't even sanctify. They can only point us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we have everything we need. All that the law could never give us, we have found in abundance by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and that brings a true freedom. And Peter, you've let go of it. And dear friend, dear church, don't you let go of it. Because church, this is our freedom. Christ alone by faith. This is our message to a broken world. There is salvation from sin through Christ alone. There is grace available for the deepest sinner who turns and trusts in Christ. There is life, not that you have earned. You don't have to impress us with your deeds. You have to trust Christ, and the deeds will follow after that. But not to get you there, but simply to show that indeed you are there. I'm going to close with the passage we'll pick up next week, and that's the next two verses. Paul says, verse 15 and 16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He says that to Peter. "Yet we know that a person is justified, counted righteous in God's sight." How? "Not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So turn from all these things, dear friend, and look to Christ alone by faith, and live out the joy and liberty that faith brings. Father, we look to You. You alone, Lord Jesus, unite us together in forgiveness. You alone make us one and worthy to have fellowship with one another, no matter our background, because that worthiness is implanted by Christ and not something we have earned to our own credit. You have made us one and You've made us Yours because we trust in You alone. Help us to stand together as Yours. Encourage us as we seek to walk in the joy of this, the faith that You've given. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.